First Corinthians 15, verse 1. Now I will remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believe. Let's pray. Father, when we open our Bibles, we need your Holy Spirit to teach us and to show us what we have to do to obey your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Almost 2,000 years ago, when this letter was written by Paul to the church in the city of Corinth, the city of Corinth was the most important city in Greece. It was the capital of the Roman province of Achaia. And I think the reason, or not me, but the historians think that the reason is the location of that city. It was in what is called an isthmus. It's like, imagine where Panama is located, in a place that is the intersection of land traffic north to south and sea traffic east to west. They didn't have a canal like Panama back then, but they sometimes, depending on the size of the boat, they rolled the boats through Corinth to go from one side to the other side, from one sea to the other sea. Today they have a canal that they finally built. But the thing is, because of the location and the importance of this city, it has a large population, very diverse, and it also attracted many visitors. And that city had wealth, it had entertainment, they had something called the Isthmian Games. It was like the Olympic Games every 2 years. They had plays, they had political discussions, philosophical discussions. So by the world standards, we can say that the Corinthians had it all. And they also had a lot of idolatry. For example, they had a very, very prominent temple for the Aphrodite, the goddess of love. Of course, love according to the word. And they had so much perversion that for the rest of the pagan world, the word Corinthianize meant to practice gross immorality. But then again, by the world standard, Corinth had it all. But the Bible says, what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his soul? So Corinth needed Jesus, and Jesus sent Paul. During his second missionary journey, Paul went to Corinth. It wasn't an easy visit initially. He had a lot of opposition. And to emphasize that it was Christ that sent him there, in Acts chapter 18, listen what happened to Paul. It says that the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision. This is Jesus speaking to Paul. Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you or to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people. And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. A year and 6 months. Hey, that's a long time for Paul. When you read from Paul, he's a traveling preacher. He's moving from one place to another, so it's a long time that he spent in that city. And that church was also pastored by a very gifted preacher called Apollos. And the Bible doesn't mention that Peter visited the city of Corinth. Maybe he did, but it's evident from this letter that the Corinthians, they were familiar with the teaching of Peter, because there were divisions and some wanted to go with the teaching of Peter. But my point is that they received the best teaching available. However, after Paul and Apollos departed that church, it was being influenced by other ideas that did not come from the apostles. These ideas were impacting their belief and the way they behaved in areas like division in the church, immorality, some question about food offered to idols, spiritual gifts, the way of worship, and some of them were even denying the resurrection of the dead. So Paul wrote this letter to correct those problems or to address those problems. Many people and many ideas were traveling through Corinth, and those ideas were now influencing the church. R.C. Sproul, several times he said that ideas have consequences, and this is true. This is what was happening here. And this struggle is not unique to Corinth, and of course it didn't stop after the first century. Consider this, now coming closer to home. We live in South Florida. South Florida is located in a very strategic place. It has hubs, airports, ports used for international travel. We have attractions. We have a diverse population. We have many visitors. We have wealth, entertainment, arts, political discussions, philosophical discussions, believe it or not. And I think that we also have our share of idolatry and gross immorality. We don't have a temple for the goddess of love, but we are influenced by the world's definition of love. And we have plenty of idols. And I don't mean people kneeling down to weird objects. But listen how the Heidelberg Catechism defines idolatry. It says, idolatry is having or inventing something in which one trusts in place of or alongside the only true God who has revealed himself in the world. That's question 95. Under this definition, there are plenty of idols around us. Anything can become an idol. And Calvin said that our hearts are factories of idols. Consider modern-day idols. Money, sex, drugs, profession, fame, health, hobbies, politics, even family can become an idol. Thus gets closer to home. Now, to get it even closer and personal, I think that many of you in your pockets or in your purse, you have a smartphone with access to the internet, the big intersection of ideas, commerce, idols, people, good and bad ideas. And again, ideas have consequences. And the way the Corinthians were exposed to all sorts of ideas, so are we. That's why this is relevant, among other reasons. Now, with that in mind, let's go to the text. Verse 1, chapter 15, Paul reminds the Corinthians what is most important, the gospel. He says, 1 Corinthians 15, chapter 15, verse 1. Now, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you. Stop there. Paul is writing to Christians. He's not writing to the government or to general population in Corinth. And he's asking them to remember the gospel. Something that Paul himself had preached to them. In the same letter, in previous chapters, we read that Paul said this about the gospel. He said, chapter 1, verse 17, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Then in verse 23, chapter 1, "But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles." Then in chapter 2, verse 2, he said, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Remember the gospel. That's what he's asking the Corinthians, something that he preached. As I mentioned, Paul wrote this letter to address some problems in the church of Corinth. In chapters 1 to 14, he corrects those problems, or he offers correction to those problems about divisions, immorality, worship. And the solutions, the corrections that he prescribes to the Corinthians are centered on the gospel, on the reality that they were saved by Christ, that they are being sanctified by Christ, and that they are expected to reflect the character of Christ. The answer to their problems and their questions points them back to the gospel that is the foundation that he laid for them. In chapter 3, verse 10, Paul said, "According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it, for no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." The foundation is the gospel. The foundation is Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is calling them to remember. And he also reminds them of the relationship they have to the gospel. If we go back to chapter 15, verse 1, the rest of verse 1, he says, "I remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved." They received the gospel. That means they are believers. They believe the gospel. They stand on the gospel. That means that is their foundation and is the base for their salvation. And again, this is the foundation. It's not a minor thing. In verse 3, he will say that this is of first importance. And as we mentioned, Paul considers the Corinthians to be true believers, but he also reminds them that there are only two possible responses to the gospel. We continue in verse 2, the rest of verse 2. He said, "And by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, unless you believe in vain." You see the two responses to the gospel. Believe for eternal life if you hold fast to the word I preach to you, or unbelief for death if you believed in vain. Because there is no neutral response to the gospel. We see that through the Bible, and one example is in the second letter to the Corinthians. In chapter 2, the way Paul put it here, he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 to 16, he says, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. The two groups. Verse 16. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. And that's it. There's no other answer to the gospel. Life or death. And the mission of the church is to spread that fragrance, to proclaim the gospel. And coming back to chapter 15, continuing with the reading, verse 3, we see that that is what Paul did in Corinth. He says, verse 3, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." Stop here. There's kind of a formula here. He says, "I delivered what I received." It's like a mailman. When the mailman or mailwoman comes to your house, you don't expect them to read a poem of their own inspiration to you. What you want to receive is a check from the IRS that you were waiting, right? That's the mission of the church. The gospel did not originate in Paul. It originated in the founder of the church, in Jesus Christ. Paul and the rest of the apostles, they were the original messengers of the message. And now the Corinthians, they received the message and they are responsible to deliver the message. And this is how the gospel came to us, right? Think about it. It's an unbroken chain, a 2,000-year-old unbroken chain from Christ to us. Somebody delivered to us what they received, the gospel. And now, this is still our mission today to do the same, to deliver what we received. So it's very helpful that here, Paul includes in the rest of verse 3 to verse 5, Paul writes a brief summary of the gospel. Listen to this. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. According to theologians, this portion is a primitive creed that they use in the early church for the confession of faith and for preaching and teaching in the churches. I think this is fascinating. I don't know, maybe because of my Presbyterian heart, but I imagine the preacher asking the congregation, "Christian, what do you believe?" They have to answer this. And the parents asking their kids at home before they go to bed, "What do you believe?" And this is what they have to answer, because it's the creed that these churches were using. And today, this is a good thing that we use historical creeds and confessions. In our church, for example, if you check our belief in our website, and that's what we believe, we mention the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Heidelberg Catechism. And it's important because the creeds and confession, historical creeds and confession, help us to train up our children and help our teacher, our pastors, and our elders to remain steadfastly orthodox in the faith. And I think this is a biblical example of that. Now, going back to this creed. I find this creed fascinating for several reasons. The structure that they have here in this creed is it mentions two historical facts about Jesus. It's important. Historical. Our faith is not based on some myth. It's based on history of prophecy that was fulfilled. This creed talks about Jesus' death and his resurrection. And for each of these sections, the death and the resurrection is divided in two parts. And the way they identify this is with the word that. First, about his death at the end of verse 3. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried. The first part, that he died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That's the prophecy, the testimony of scripture. The second part, that he was buried. That's the evidence, that's the historical evidence, a real corpse. You don't put a living person in a tomb, right? So this is the historical evidence of the death of Christ. And then about the resurrection, he says that he was raised on the third day in accordance with scriptures. He's talking about the resurrection, the testimony of scripture, the prophecy that was fulfilled, the prophecies. And verse 5, and that he appeared to Cephas, that is Peter, then to the 12. Again, the evidence, the historical evidence. He continues in the other verses mentioning more witnesses of the resurrection, even up to 500 witnesses that in that time they could talk to them. But here, this brief summary, it had this structure, the prophecy and the historicity of Christ's death and resurrection. This is a summary of the gospel. And again, this is what Paul is asking the Corinthians to remember, and this is what the Holy Spirit, who inspired Paul, wants you and me to remember. The gospel. The gospel message is plain, is simple to understand. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Simple to understand. Proclaiming this message, this gospel, that's the mission of the church. And one question that we need to ask is, who is saved by this gospel? What kind of people are saved by this gospel? In Romans 1:16, Paul says, the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. God saves sinners. God doesn't save good people, because according to the Bible, there are no good people. He saves by grace. He saves undeserving sinners. And if anyone thinks that he's too far gone, or maybe that he or she needs some self-improving, some fixing up before coming to Christ, Paul gives us a reminder here. Because if you read about Paul before in 1 Timothy, Paul considered himself the chief of sinners. And in today's passage here, in the verse 9, he reminds us again what kind of undeserving people God saves. Listen to what Paul says about himself in verse 9, chapter 15, verse 9 of 1 Corinthians. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. If there is grace for the chief of sinners, there is indeed grace for everyone who believes. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast, beyond all measure, that he should give his only son to make a wretch his treasure. In closing, you love that word, remember your Savior. Like every believer, like every church, we face temptations, trials, good ideas, bad ideas. And it's very easy to lose sight of who we are in Christ, what is our eternal destiny, and whose character we need to imitate. I have something here in my pocket I want to show you. This is a compass.
Recently learned from my fellow elders that I may need a compass to help in communion. That's another story. This is a very, very simple instrument. Even some of you maybe built one when you were kids. It's very, very easy, very simple. But it always points to the north, always. It's a very, very simple instrument, but it's probably one of the most important instruments for navigation. The gospel is very simple to understand, but it's the most important reminder of who we are, to whom we belong, and it always points us in the direction of our Savior and what he did for us. Check the lyrics of the songs we sang today. See how the gospel is there, reminding us again and again of the gospel. Ideas have consequences, and there is a battle for our minds. We need to fill up our minds with the Word of God. In 2 Corinthians, speaking of this battle for the mind, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 5, Paul wrote, "We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ." How can we do that unless we remember, unless we go back again and again to the gospel? So remember the gospel. Remember the good news of your Savior, always. I have a couple of reminders here that I wrote down. The first one, of course, is that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, to the 12. Here goes another one. This one from E.E. That my Savior, Jesus Christ, the God-man, died on the cross to pay the penalty for my sins and rose from the grave to purchase a place for me in heaven. And if you want a simpler one, and your kids can help you with this, that Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Amen.
You knew we weren't quite finished yet, right? It's only 11 o'clock. We've got a little bit more to go. Let me pray. Lord, thank you for Freddie's reminders of who we are as undeserving sinners and for the work that Christ has done for us. And I pray that the rest of the service and the rest of our lives will continue to act on that. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So The verse that was submitted by Kirby on my behalf in the bulletin was from, if you're following along in the bulletin, if you have a bulletin, Proverbs 10:22, the blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. So actually, I'm not using that so much as a scripture text, although it does lead us into the lyrics of the song that I'm hoping to tear apart for you guys a little bit. This song, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." I'm 60 years old. I've been involved in church music in, I think, a meaningful way for most of my 60 years. And that means that some of these songs, like the song "Come Thou Fount," I've sung, I'm guessing, dozens of times, maybe hundreds of times, right? And some of those times, maybe there were phrases that impacted me profoundly. Other times, just move right along through it, right? As we're singing on a Sunday morning, we just move right along through the lyrics. So I'm going to take this song and tear it apart and give us a little bit of a historical context and dig into some scriptures a little bit. And the words will be on the screen as well as in our bulletin. For the last 39 years, my primary job is a math teacher. And no offense to any of you that like history. Could I like math? I know you don't like math, okay, but I never was much of a big fan of history, just reading through history, understanding history, until now that I'm old enough to have lived through history, right? And like, it has a little bit more impact on me. By the way, I should move this stand. I couldn't see my wife. with the stand there like that. So need to get that, get her back in my line of vision. In the last several years, my brain has matured enough in a way that I can understand and appreciate history a little bit better. And God has created a desire in me to not just fly through the lyrics of some of these songs. You must know that we choose songs fairly diligently, especially the modern songs that we dig into the lyrics, and we at home, the conversations that we have about the songs, can we, can't we, will we, won't we sing these songs. But this is, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing has been around for a long time. I'm just starting to understand how these songs develop. Maybe it's common to everybody that you already knew. For instance, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing was written as a poem by Robert Robinson. He was 22 years old, writing these words in 1757. Okay, so we've got to figure that a lot of the songs that were in the hymnal are old songs, and they are. Many of them written in the 1700s by people like Charles Wesley or whatever. I'm picturing America in 1757. We weren't even a country, right? We were just states or sovereignties or whatever. There was no Declaration of Independence in 1757. So he had written the lyrics to this poem and put it in a book of poetry. Like, when I think of songwriting, and maybe it's just me, Rick, I know you write songs, maybe others of you as well, but I picture people, a person or a pair of people, kind of sitting together, collaborating on words and melodies, John Lennon and Paul McCartney, or Bill and Gloria Gaither, or people that kind of sit together and write melodies that match lyrics that they're currently writing. These lyrics were written in 1757. The tune that we sing to this song, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, was first recognized in 1813 in America. It was a folk melody. Anonymous was the author, whoever that is. I'd love to meet him someday. But in 1813, and somewhere along the line, somebody took this book of poetry from England and this tune from America and put them together, and we have the song that we now recognize as Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. But it wasn't always so, right? It was two separate things. This was news to me. Did you guys know this? That the poems and tunes were assembled by other people at different times, and that's just how we know them. It turns out that in our hymnal, we have several songs where the same words are set to different tunes. When I Survey the Wondrous Cross, it was also written in the 1700s. We have at least two tunes to that. And then there are some tunes, like the tune Finlandia, that we have several sets of lyrics that go to that tune. So this has all of a sudden opened my eyes to, wow, there's a lot going on here to what I thought was just somebody sat and wrote a song. Somebody wrote a poem, another melody existed, and then somebody put them together. One of my favorite songs, Before the Throne of God Above, was also written 100-plus years ago and was set to, I won't tell you the melody, but it was a lousy melody. And it languished in anonymity. Nobody knew the song Before the Throne of God Above until somebody set it to a different melody. And all of a sudden, it's a wonderful song. Who knew that this was done? And I've discovered this recently. So now I'm going to go back and look at the verses again, which will hopefully be on the screen, and dig into the scripture a little bit now that I have a little bit more of a historical context of this. Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing call for songs of loudest praise. So this is not a traditional praise song for us. The first songs in the service that we sit sing are call to worship, and the next three are songs to God, or about attributes like the wonderful grace of Jesus. Thou art worthy, those sort of songs. This is a prayer, right? It's from me asking, Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. So I'm asking God to come and work in my life. And there are several parts to this prayer. So we normally would sing this song as a response song, although it could be sung whenever we wanted. But it's not the way we normally pick songs expressing toward God. We're asking God to change us. The phrases, thou fount of every blessing, and then the other phrase, streams of mercy, those are phrases that allude to moving water, living water, not a calm pool, right? But But water that's being poured out, I realize I use my hands a lot when I talk. Water that's being poured out, blessings that are being poured upon us, that call for songs of loudest praise. The phrase, tune my heart to sing thy grace, in 1757, I know they didn't have radios because that was Marconi in the late 1800s, but I picture this as an old-fashioned radio, the one that had the dial, you know, not a digital radio. When I was growing up, it was late at night, my parents thought I was sleeping, and I was trying to dial in the New York Mets on the radio, right? A late night game, and there'd be static and static and then Mets and static and then Mets, and then all of a sudden you got it lined in, right? It's tuned properly. And this may not have been the intent of Robert Robinson, but this is how, when I'm singing the song, I view my life as static, static, teaching math, growing plants, talking about myself, and all these sort of things. And then all of a sudden, it gets lined up. And this prayer is, may that be who I am all the time, that I'm just tuned in properly so that when somebody says, hey, Byron, how are things? I'm not talking about myself. I'm talking about God's grace. Wouldn't that be marvelous? What a great prayer. I'm going to go on down to the next phrase. Teach me some melodious sonnet. I have the opportunity where I teach math to do devotions with my classes. Often they're fairly meager, but every once in a while I'll pull out a keyboard and bless them with me playing and singing. And I'll take out a song like this and just in my math class, sing, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And I'll ask kids, this high school math, does anybody know, for instance, what the word sonnet means? And the ninth graders, of course, don't know anything. No offense, Joey. They don't know anything about what a sonnet would be. But some of the older kids might recognize this seems like a poem. They might be able to come up with Shakespeare or something like that. So teach me some melodious sonnet. Melodious, of course, is with a melody. So a poem with a melody. Sung by who? Flaming tongues above. That's the angels. This is like... Okay, it was a prayer. Tune my heart, and then teach me what the angels are singing. What a great concept, right? No offense to Charles Wesley or Chris Tomlin or the Gettys or any of the other people that write songs that we're singing, but this is how I see this. I want to sing what the angels are singing. If you ever are watching at the service, and probably you're not, but then you look back to the piano and you see tears streaming down my face and you wonder, why is that old man up there crying at the piano? It's because phrases like that, I want to sing what the angels are saying. What a great thought. And then the next phrase, praise the mount, I'm fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love. Of course, that's Mount Calvary, right? And fixed upon it is fixed like our focus, not just visually, but our life is fixed upon what Jesus did on the cross at Mount Calvary. Now, it turns out that people that write or edit hymnals seem to have the freedom sometimes to change words that have been around for 200 years. I didn't know that was fair either, but it happens. And so phrases like praise the mount, I'm fixed upon it, sometimes get edited into other phrases. I'm sticking with that one. I like focusing on the work that was done at Calvary. Next verse. Here I raise my Ebenezer. Hither by thy help I've come. I'm come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. That's another phrase that was edited out of this because I'm just guessing that whoever edits these hymnals assumes that we don't know our Bible, right? And that we don't know what or who, whatever Ebenezer is. If I ever ask my classes, anybody know what Ebenezer is? The normal response is Ebenezer Scrooge, right? So we know Ebenezer Scrooge, but we don't know Ebenezer from the Bible. So as it turns out, and this is the other scripture reference that's there in the bulletin. This is a reference from 1 Samuel chapter 7. The Ark of the Covenant was out on the periphery of Israel, and the Israelites decided, and I'm backing up earlier into the chapter, the Israelites decided they would like to bring the Ark of the Covenant back into Israel. And Samuel wisely said, yes, but what about all the idol worship that's currently going on in Israel? And what about your unrepentant hearts? Shall we repent first and get rid of the idols? And they did. The people of Israel agreed that we would repent, get rid of the idols, and Samuel was going to lead them in a sacrifice and ask God to forgive and then bring the Ark of the Covenant back. And the Philistines saw the assembling of Israelites. It was a peaceful assembly, but the Philistines saw masses of Israelites gathering to repent. And so the Philistines armed themselves to come in, and this was their chance to beat down the Israelites again. And Samuel prayed, and I think I've got the actual words here somewhere. As Samuel, this is still from 1 Samuel chapter 7, as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and drove them back as far as Beth-Kar. And then Samuel took a stone and set it up and called his name Ebenezer, which is to say, thus far has the Lord helped us. So an Ebenezer is a stone that was put up as a monument. They say a stone. I'm guessing that it wasn't a stone the size of a baseball or even a bowling ball or whatever. I'm guessing it was an odd-shaped visual reminder that was set up so as people walked by for generations, they would ask, what is that monument for? And their response would be, this is where God met us in an unusual, supernatural way. The Israelites did this other times when they crossed Jordan going into the Promised Land, and somebody from each tribe of Israel set a stone. There were 12 stones set up again as a reminder so that when people would go through, they would ask and they would be reminded that God met us here in our time of need. So here I raise my Ebenezer. Of course God meets us daily in provision for us, right? The air that we breathe, the health that we enjoy, food and all that sort of thing. But how many times does God meet us in a supernatural way that we would set up a monument to tell people in future generations, this happened here. God moved mightily in my life. And it was unusual enough with the Israelites that they set up huge stones to commemorate it, right? I didn't ask permission of this member of the praise team, so their name will remain anonymous. But several years ago, somebody came to our rehearsal broken because of a relative that was extremely sick. Medically, seemed hopeless. Financially, and the situation where they lived, there was no access to whatever treatment they would need. And we prayed, and we specifically prayed. Listen, we pray all the time for healing, right? For people, and these kind of come and go because I don't know if we keep track of our prayer requests or not, but we prayed specifically for an Ebenezer moment. I remember standing here in the sanctuary praying for a person that God would provide for them healing in a miraculous, just a special way that could only be God. And did God deliver? We have an Ebenezer moment. If I had asked earlier, I would call the person on our praise team out and say there was an Ebenezer moment that I look back to in my life happening right here on the stage of a healing, just an unusual provision for God, the sort of thing that happens rarely in most of our lives. That's what Ebenezer is. The next phrase, Jesus sought me when a stranger wandering from the fold of God, he to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. So this is the whole shepherd and sheep reference, right? John chapter 10, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd who would give his life for the sheep. And so the reference here would be the sheep are in some sort of sheepfold or pen, and there is one that wanders. I'll be the one. I'm prone to wander, right? We all are, but we wander. And the shepherd goes out looking for the sheep in both Luke and Matthew, there are parables of the 99, and then there's the lost one, and Jesus goes out looking for the lost one. So that's what this is making reference to. But this next phrase, normally, I just fly through this phrase when I'm singing this. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. So I don't use the word interposed normally in my vocabulary. Transpose. Transpose when things get switched around. These musicians, I give them music, and sometimes not in the key that they need to play it in. And they brilliantly are able to look at a note and play another note three notes away for the whole song, like six songs. They transpose music. But that's not what this is. This is interposed. And interposed is two things and something that comes between them. So here I am, wandering from the fold of God. I'm the lost sheep, and I'm wandering towards danger. He to rescue me from danger. So I'm wandering. Here's danger, and what does he do? He steps between with his precious blood. He goes from being the good shepherd to being, behold, the Lamb of God slain. Praise God. That's just amazing, woven into the song. I just sing these and just fly right through this, but that's what he's done. He's taken the wanderer, wandering toward danger, and stepped in and shed his blood for me. Verse 3, there's not much that I can add to this one. This is just, all three of these verses are amongst my top 10 lyrics of all time. And don't ask me how many lyrics are really in my top 10. Probably more than 20 or 30 or 40, right, Michael? But all three of these verses are in my top 10 lyrics. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. So the fetter, of course, is some sort of... Now, he's writing this in the 1700s, right? So it's chaining. Probably not chaining slaves, but probably chaining prisoners together, foot to foot or whatever. So he's making a reference of... I want to be chained to God because I'm prone to wander off. But chained how? With guilt or shame or rules? How am I chained to God? With goodness. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Probably going to cry again today when we sing this, when I'm at the piano. Then the last phrase, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it for thy courts above. So we're about to sing this for a response song. If I could have my musicians, singers, instrumentalists come on forward, we're going to sing all three verses. There was a fourth verse, by the way, that Robertson wrote, but only three have made it into our hymnal. So if you guys would stand with us as we sing together, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing.